Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We've been making our way through the book of Genesis. This morning we open to chapter 6. The handout that you're receiving is just two passages of Scripture. I know that you have Bibles, but I wanted you to be able to see them side by side without having to flip. And I think they're pertinent for our text this morning. Genesis 6, we'll be reading verses 1 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Father of spirits, sovereign over all creation, ancient of days, the only wise God, come now and speak to us through a difficult text of ancient words. Lord, shape our hearts, our minds, and our worldviews through your infallible word, that we might see things as they are. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. I have to confess that, at least for me personally, this is probably one of the more interesting sermons I've ever gotten to prepare, as well as one of the most difficult. And it's difficult precisely because there's so many difficult things in this passage that require explanation. Let's start with an obvious one. What does verse 6 mean when it says that the Lord regretted or repented that he had made man? Or verse 7 when he says, I'm sorry that I've even made them. Can God actually reach a point where he says, I wish I could have a do-over? If I had only known then what I know now, I would never have done this. Is that what verse 6 means? The reason we have to say no is not because we don't want to believe the Bible, but rather because we want to believe all the Bible. Or to say it a different way, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And when we do that, we find, for instance, that 1 Samuel 15 gives us some help. 1 Samuel 15, two different texts in the same chapter, give statements about God's regret compared to ours. That's two texts that sound different on the surface. In one of them, the Lord says, I regret that I have made Saul king. Same language we have here. God was displeased with Saul because Saul had turned out to be wicked. And in that sense, Saul was a disappointment to God. But then just a few verses after that, God says that the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Same chapter. Presumably the writer hasn't forgotten what he wrote a few verses earlier. Same chapter, God regretted that he made Saul king, and I'm not a man that I should regret. Which tells us that there are important differences between God's regret and ours. God is all-knowing and all-powerful. Isaiah 46:10 says he knows the end from the beginning, and he accomplishes all his purpose. In short, his plan is never thwarted, and nothing ever takes him by surprise. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't need do-overs. He's the blessed and only sovereign. So when Genesis 6 speaks of God regretting or being sorry for his actions, it can't mean the same thing as when we do it. And yet it also can't mean nothing either. God speaks to us in our finite language because it's the only language that we know how to speak. And when he speaks our language, he always wants to reveal something about himself or something about us. So when he wants to describe just how displeased he is with what's going on in this text, this is the language he reaches for. I regret that I've even made it. I'm sorry that I even did this. God is always revealing something about himself and something about us in the text. So what does God reveal here? Well, according to verse 5, the reason God regretted making man was because of something that he saw. Something so vile and disturbing and distressing that it made God resolve to shorten men's lifespans in the future. That's at least how I take verse 3, where the Lord says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. As opposed to the 900 plus years we saw men living in the previous chapter. I mean, can you imagine Vladimir Putin or Joe Biden or Donald Trump living for 900 years? Who wants to live in a world like that? At least some things have gotten better since before the flood, at any rate. The Lord saw something so wicked that he resolved to shorten men's lifespans in the future. What was it? Well, the general answer is found in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a spiritual x-ray of fallen man. It would be hard to find a better description of total depravity than you have right here. This is why they were doing the things that they were doing. Their wicked actions were a reflection of a wicked heart. And the same is true today. The flood didn't cure the heart problem. It only stopped the bleeding. The Lord Jesus tells us that it's out of the heart that flow evil thoughts, sexual immorality, murder, theft, so on. If we habitually practice sin, it's not because deep down we really have a good heart. It's because deep down we really have an evil heart. This is what the Lord saw that grieved his heart. He saw the wickedness of man reaching a fever pitch. And so he determined to put a stop to it. Verse 7, the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens." As we'll see next week, this is a reference to the flood. We'll talk about that then. But this week, I want to drill down into exactly what it was that the Lord saw in verses 1 to 4. Because here's the thing. The horrible description in verse 5 of man doesn't always seem like it's true. The world doesn't always look this bad. Total depravity doesn't mean that man is always as bad as he could possibly be. I mean, usually the common grace of God restrains the sin of man so that it doesn't reach such a pitch as it reaches here. That's why there's only two times in history that God ever destroys the entire world. One of them will happen at the end of this age when the Lord Jesus returns. And the scripture says that the world will be destroyed by fire after the man of lawlessness is revealed. The other time is here in Genesis 6, where we find that the world is going to be destroyed by water. 2 Peter 3 draws a parallel between these two judgments. As does the Lord Jesus when he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man comes." So there's a kind of dual message in this text. On a general level, this text teaches us that wickedness is a grief to God, and it will eventually provoke his judgment. God is long-suffering. He puts up with wickedness for a very long time, but he won't put up with it forever. Someday there is going to be a reckoning. That's one level. On a more specific level, though, we need to remember that there is something unusual and unique about this judgment. These two judgments, water in Noah's day, fire at the return of Jesus, these two judgments are unique in human history. God doesn't do this kind of thing very often. So when he does, he must have a very good reason. He must think something unusually wicked is going on. What was it? What was it that God saw that made him basically decide to decreate the entire earth? I mean, by the time we get to Genesis 6, we know things have gotten bad. We've read the first five chapters. But something happens here in chapter 6 that causes the bottom to fall out. What is it? And the answer may surprise you. It's found in verses 1 to 4. And it has to do with unlawful marriages between what the text calls the sons of God and the daughters of man and the offspring that resulted from those marriages. That's how the passage opens. That's how it begins. When Moses wanted to explain why the Lord's patience finally ran out, this is what he points to. He points to the time when the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and took them as wives, resulting in these giant offspring whom the Hebrew here calls the Nephilim. And our understanding of this passage turns on the question, who are these sons of God? Before we dig into that question, let me emphasize that whoever they were, regardless of who they were, these marriages were clearly unlawful and offensive to God, and they led to great wickedness in the earth, which tells us something of how important and foundational marriage is. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 that God created marriage as a foundational building block for human life and civilization. It's how the next generation is born and reared. It's a key part of how humans exercise dominion over the earth. We saw in chapter 4 how it was corrupted by polygamy when Lamech took two wives instead of one. And we see here how it's corrupted further still. When a society starts experimenting with sex and marriage, judgment is never far behind. Moreover, whoever these sons of God were, let me also emphasize, they're not the only ones culpable here. Can't blame it all on them. The point in verse 2 is not that the sons of God were using force in taking wives. Rather, the point is that they disregarded what God wanted and simply did what they wanted. But they're not the only ones culpable here. Whoever they were, they were wrong to marry these daughters, and the daughters were wrong to marry them, and the fathers of these daughters were wrong to give their daughters to these men. Because in Bible days, women didn't just get married. They were given in marriage by their father. So there's plenty of wickedness to go around here. Finally, whichever view you take, however you answer this question, who are the sons of God, Genesis 6 shows us Satan trying to destroy the seed, trying to destroy the seed of the woman, and defeat God's promise to Eve in chapter 3, verse 15. Amen. But just as that first Toledot of Genesis ended on a ray of hope, so does this one. He may have come close, but just when it looks like the entire human race is about to be destroyed and the promise of God is going to fail, we read, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because a sovereign God always keeps his promises and always reserves a remnant for himself. All that is true regardless of who the sons of God are. Now the question is, well, who are they? I want us to consider this morning two different views that people have used to answer that question. Both of these views have been held by godly people. Indeed, I would bet good money both these views are held by godly people in this room, if I were a betting man. But they can't both be right. In my judgment, one of these views is easier to believe, and the other is harder to believe. I'm going to be arguing for the one that's harder to believe. And just to be clear, which view you take on this matter is not something that your eternal salvation depends on, thankfully. It's not even something I necessarily am representing all the elders on, although they knew what I was going to say, and they let me do it. So it's not something you have to agree with me on in order to be a Christian or even a member of this church. But it will affect what you think was so serious that God decided to destroy the entire earth. And it may reveal something about just how supernatural your worldview is. If you don't know what I mean by that, you'll find out. So that's where we're going in the remainder of our time. I want to look at two views on the question, who are the sons of God? And I want to consider how each view applies to us. And I want to argue for the second of these two. That one will take me longer. So first, the first view is what I'm going to call the Sethite view. Seth as in Seth, the son of Adam, S-E-T-H-ite, the Sethite view. The Sethite view says that the sons of God here are the godly line of Seth, who, and the daughters of man are the ungodly line of Cain. So on this view, what we have here is an example of what happens when people are unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Godly men married outside the faith against the will of God, leading to the destruction of true religion. This is the view of commentators like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, John Gill. This is the one I think is easier to believe. In fact, if all I had to work with was Genesis, this is probably the view I would take. This view has at least three strengths. First, it fits with the idea of the two seeds that we read about in chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman, represented by Abel, seed of the serpent, represented by Cain. Second, it fits with the idea that it was the godly line of Seth who kept the true worship of God alive, at least at first. Remember chapter 4, verse 26, where it says, at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord? Well, that was the line of Seth. Men like Enoch and Noah were a part of the line of Seth. So to refer to men like that as sons of God seems at least plausible. It's not impossible. And third, I would just say as a preacher, I think one strength of the Sethite view is simply that it's easier to preach. I mean, I would far rather preach this view because it feels more practical. It's a lot less complicated. And it takes a lot less time to explain than the one I'm going to have to explain here in a minute. And here's the thing. Even if the Sethite view is wrong, it's still saying something true. It's still saying something that is taught elsewhere in the Bible. So just in case it is right, let's consider what it would mean for us. If the Sethite view is right, then it confronts us with the need to choose our spouse wisely. The natural male tendency is exactly what we see in verse 2. They saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them. When someone says, hey, I know this girl you should really meet, what's the first thing we do? Well, of course, we get our phone out, we look her up on Facebook to see what she looks like. And that's not entirely bad. I mean, if I were to tell you that physical beauty had absolutely nothing to do with why I chose my wife, I would be totally lying to you. And I'm not going to lie to you. It's not wrong to be an Abraham or a Jacob, both of whom are said to have married attractive women. What you don't want is to be a Samson. Judges 14 says that Samson went down to Timnah and he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. It doesn't say that he talked to her or listened to her or found out what her hobbies were or found out whether she loved Jesus or not. It just says he saw her. And then it says he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her to me for a wife. But his father and mother said, son, is there not a woman among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Samson is the quintessential guy who judges with his eyes and thinks with his groin. He disregarded everything else that mattered. What his parents thought, what the girl believed, what God said, and he went with what his eyes thought looked good. That story didn't end well. So if you're a son of God this morning, if you're a brother of Jesus Christ, God is calling you to something higher than simply slavery to your eyes or bondage to your hormones. God is either calling you to lifelong chastity, or far more likely, he's calling you to find a wife who loves Jesus and wants to raise a godly brood of kids in the discipline of the Lord. Amen. And now you can have all that and a pretty face, but don't ever trade that for a pretty face. If you're a Christian who is single here this morning, ask yourself, how committed am I to marrying only in the Lord, to use Paul's words? Because the Bible really does say, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And there are few yokes more intimate and more meaningful than the yoke of marriage. So when you disregard the command of the Lord and marry someone or even date someone who is not walking with God, you are preparing yourself to walk away from God. For a child of God to marry someone who doesn't walk with God is sin. And you will reap what you sow. So choose wisely. All of that is still true, even if that's not what this passage means. So take that home with you. But having said that, I don't think that's what this passage means. Even in the immediate context here in Genesis, I think the Sethite view has weaknesses. Perhaps most importantly, I think this view misses the contrast that the language itself is making. When you read verse 2, the contrast is not between the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain, but between the sons of God and the daughters of man, Adam. In other words, the phrase daughters of man simply means human daughters, human women, just like sons of man means human sons. So at that point, you ought to be asking, well, if the daughters of man are just human women, who are the sons of God? Good question. That leads us to our next viewpoint, the second view. First view says the sons of God were the godly line of Seth, who sinfully intermarried with the wicked line of Cain. Second view says that the sons of God were wicked angels who left their proper dwelling and sinned by marrying human women who then gave birth to giants. We'll call this the angelic view. Sethite view, angelic view. Raise your hand if you've never heard this view before. Raise your hand if you never heard of it before Zoe Henson told you about it. No, I couldn't resist that. This is the view held by most modern contemporary commentators, men like Gordon Wenham or Tom Schreiner. I was also surprised to find that A.W. Pink held this view, and Francis Schaeffer was also very favorable to it. More important than that, the angelic view was the dominant view of Jews between the Old and New Testaments. Men like Philo and Josephus held this view. Some copies of the Greek Septuagint actually translate the Hebrew phrase here as angels, which means that Jesus and the apostles would have known about this view. It was the dominant view in their day. The angelic view is also the dominant view of the early church for the first few centuries. It was held by men like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Ambrose, and Jerome. There's a Reformed Baptist pastor out in Colorado named Douglas Van Dorn, wrote an entire book on this topic called Giants. And according to Van Dorn, the angelic view is virtually the only one we know of for the first 400 years of the church. That doesn't mean it's right, but it does mean if you're like, I've never even heard of this view, that has more to do with when you were born than anything else. If you'd been born then, you would have never heard of any other view. So, now, the difficulties of this view ought to be obvious. For starters, it's just weird. It sounds like something out of Greek mythology, where the gods come down and copulate with women and you get these giant offspring like Hercules or the Titans. Besides that, it just sounds impossible. How's this even supposed to work? And finally, it seems to contradict the words of our Lord Jesus in Mark 12:25, where the Lord says that the angels in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage. So with all those obvious problems, why is it that so many Jews and Christians throughout history have thought that the sons of God here are fallen angels who left their position of authority in order to marry human women? Well, there's at least four reasons. First, because it fits better with the language of the text. The text doesn't say that the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain. It says the sons of God married the daughters of Adam, man. And there's no reason to limit daughters of man here to daughters of one group of men. Second, because the Hebrew phrase sons of God here only shows up four other times in the Old Testament, and in every other case, it refers to angels or non-human beings. For example, Job chapters 1 and 2. You'll remember it says that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Later in Job 38, these sons of God are also referred to as morning stars who shouted for joy way back when the foundations of the earth were being laid. So in every other place the phrase is used, it refers to angelic beings. That's the second reason. Third reason, not only was it the dominant view of ancient Jews and the early church, it also seems to be the view of the New Testament. This is the most important thing to me, which is why I'm going to spend more time on it. We've already seen that Jesus and the apostles would have known about this view, and that's a start. You can't hold a view that you don't even know about. But the question is, did they share this view? When I read 2 Peter and Jude, I think the answer is yes, which is why I've given you a handout with 2 Peter and Jude on it, because I wanted you to be able to see the passages side by side without having to flip. So 2 Peter 4:4-10, and Jude 5-8, these are parallel passages. Both of them refer to a story of angels who sinned, who trespassed outside the bounds of their rightful domain, and as a result were locked in chains of gloomy darkness until judgment day. So both Peter and Jude tell the same story in different words. The question is, which Old Testament story are they referring to? So as we read 2 Peter first, I want you to notice Peter tells four Old Testament stories, and he tells them in chronological order. Okay, story one. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, that's the story in question. Story two, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, that's story two. If you're taking notes, write Genesis 6-8 next to that paragraph. Genesis 6-8. Story three, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making an example of them of what is going to happen to the ungodly, if you're taking notes, write Genesis 19 to the left of that one. Story 4, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Again, write Genesis 19 next to that paragraph, because that's where it comes from. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That's Peter. Jude tells three stories. Two of them are the same, but a different one's thrown in at the beginning. Look over there at Jude now. Jude says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people too, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Both Peter and Jude tell a story here about wicked angels. The question is simply, which Old Testament story are they referring to? And there's really only two options. They're either referring to the original fall of Satan and his angels, sometime between creation and the fall, Or they're referring to the sons of God here in Genesis 6. Those are really the only two options. I would argue that the sons of God option fits the context much better than the original fall of Satan option. Here's why. When you look at 2 Peter, Peter refers to four stories. At least three of them are from the text of Genesis. And they follow the order in which they're told in Genesis. The flood story in Genesis 6 to 8, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, and the rescue of Lot in Genesis 19. The problem with saying that the first story is referring to the fall of Satan is that that story is not told in Genesis or anywhere else in the Old Testament very clearly, for that matter. Now, it must have happened. Something like it must have happened. But it's not told in Genesis. Satan just shows up in chapter 3 out of the blue. On the other hand, if Peter is referring to the sons of God in our passage this morning, then it all fits perfectly. And you can write Genesis 6 to the left of that first paragraph from verse 4, which means, in that case, not only do all four stories come from Genesis, and not only are they all still in chronological order, but you even end up with two matching pairs. Notice, the first two stories would go together, the sin of the angels and the sparing of Noah, just like they are here in Genesis 6. And then the second two stories go together, the sin of Sodom and the sparing of Lot, just like they are in Genesis 19. Which would mean then that the Apostle Peter held to the angelic view of Genesis 6, if I'm right. Which would make sense, given that all the other Jews basically in his day held the same view. And if anything, Jude is even clearer to me. Notice how verse 7 of Jude draws a parallel between the sin of these angels and the sin of the Sodomites. Verse 6 talks about the angels, then verse 7 begins by saying, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Likewise, like who? Well, answer, like the angels in the previous verse. What both these groups have in common, according to Jude, is that they both indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, or more literally, strange flesh. Different flesh. Flesh that did not correspond to their flesh. So do you see the parallel? In one case, you have erotic activity between members of the same sex, and in the other, you have erotic activity between members of two different kinds of flesh, two different orders of being. But in both cases, they're crossing a line that God did not intend to be crossed. And it's gross wickedness and high rebellion in the face of the Almighty. If we ask how this squares with what the Lord says in Mark 12, I would point out that Jesus does not say that angels can't marry. Rather, he says that the angels in heaven don't marry. The angels in heaven are those who stay within their position of authority and who keep their proper dwelling. Jude's clearly not talking about those guys. These are the ones who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. So rather than contradicting our Lord's words, I think Jude 6 and Mark 12 fit perfectly. This also helps to explain what Jude says at the end of verse 6 about these angels being locked in chains until judgment day. I used to read this and be very confused because I would wonder, how can Jude say that all the demons are locked away down in hell? It sure doesn't seem like what you read about in the four Gospels. She doesn't look like what's going on in the world right now. But once you realize what he's really talking about here, it makes more sense. He's not referring to all demons being locked in hell, only some, these particular ones, because they did something especially vile, something so vile that it led to the corruption of the earth and God decided to destroy his entire creation. We also know that Jude was at least aware of this view. We know that Jude at least was aware of the angelic view. Not only because it was the main view in his day, but because Jude had clearly read the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is an apocryphal books, not in the Old Testament or the New, but it was around in Jude's day. Jude clearly read it because he quotes it in verse 14. And guess what? If you read the book of Enoch, the book of Enoch is super clear that the sons of God are fallen angels. It goes to great detail about all this. The book of Enoch says that in the days of Jared, Noah's great-great-grandfather, 200 of these wicked angels left heaven and descended upon Mount Hermon. They married human women, and then they taught people how to commit all kinds of wickedness. They taught them about charms and enchantments and sorcery and weapons. It even says they taught the women about cosmetics. All of that is in the book that Jude is quoting from. I'm not kidding. All of that is in the book that Jude is quoting from here. So if Jude's quoting a book that holds that view, and he's already talked about angels leaving their estate, he needs to be very clear that he doesn't share Enoch's view, or else we're going to assume that he does. So, backing up then, the main reason, not the only reason, but the main reason that I believe that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are wicked angels is because I am convinced that that's what Peter and Jude thought. And while I don't feel bound to agree with everything that Peter and Jude said at their breakfast table, I do feel bound to agree with everything that they wrote in sacred scripture. Amen. Regardless of how odd it might seem to me. And I trust the same is true for you. Because we're disciples of Jesus here. And Jesus, this is the view that Jesus took of the Old Testament. Not necessarily that he agreed with this view, but that he held the Old Testament in highest regard. Amen. Jesus didn't read stories like Jonah and the whale or Noah and the ark and say, well, we know that couldn't really have happened because that's ridiculous. Now, for Jesus, Scripture settled the matter. And it should for us as well. So as a Christian, what you have to do is to decide, do you think Peter and Jude took this position on Genesis 6? If you don't, fine. Work through it. If you do, that should settle the matter. The angelic view makes more sense to the contrast in verse 2. It's more consistent with how the phrase sons of God is used elsewhere. It's the view taken by pre-Christian Jews, the early church, and I think the apostles Peter and Jude. And finally, it makes the most sense of why the offspring of these unnatural marriages are described as giants in verse 4. In the ESV, verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Nephilim is simply the Hebrew word here left untranslated. It means giants or men of great stature. Here in verse 4, the Nephilim seem to clearly be the offspring of these illicit marriages between the sons of God and daughters of men. I don't know why else they'd be mentioned if they weren't. As for how such marriages could have ever produced children, given that spirits don't have physical bodies, I'm not 100% sure. However, we know from the Bible that evil spirits can possess human bodies and even give to them superhuman strength. You believe that if you believe the four Gospels. We also know that from the Bible that spirits can assume human form and even, at times, eat human food. You believe that if you believe Genesis 19 and the story of Abraham and the angels. In other words, even though the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how this happened, it gives us enough indicators to know that it could happen, even though it shouldn't happen. The idea that of these Nephilim being mighty men suggests that their great size enabled them to oppress other people and rule. These wicked giants are the sort of prototype of later wicked kings like Og, the king of Bashan, whom Israel encounters in the book of Numbers. Og, if you recall, was also described as a giant. In fact, many of the other inhabitants of the promised land before Israel went in were described this way, as giants. In Numbers 13:33, the 10 cowardly spies bring back this report, and they say, there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. These are some big guys, like Goliath later. And this is why verse 4 says that the Nephilim were also on the earth afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. In other words, as odd as it may sound, it seems entirely possible this same thing happened again after the flood, though I'm less dogmatic about that. But if so, then just like these pre-flood giants filled the earth with wickedness, so those post-flood giants also filled the earth with wickedness. And I don't think it's an accident that in both cases, God has them totally wiped out. This time he uses a flood, next time he'll use human swords in the conquest of Canaan and Joshua. So by now you can probably understand why I said that the Sethite view is easier to explain. And easier to see how it applies. I mean, even if the angelic view is true, what are we supposed to do with it? Be sure the guy your daughter brings home isn't secretly a demon in disguise? What exactly are we supposed to do with this? Not sure how to tell those things. I mean, what application could this possibly have other than to make scientifically minded non-Christians think that we're all a bunch of wackos? And this would be the day we have a lot of visitors. Not everybody agrees with me here, so you can come back. But in closing then, let me mention two applications. The first one applies to both us and to the original readers, and the second would apply more uniquely to us today. First application. The angelic view teaches us that God hates sexual rebellion, and he knows how to rescue the godly from their clutches while keeping the wicked in check. That's how both Jude and Peter apply it to their readers, along with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, that's what we're supposed to get out of that when we read it. Their application was basically this. When wickedness seems to be taking over the earth, does this sound relevant to you? When wickedness seems to be taking over the earth, when you see gross sexual sin walking the streets in broad daylight and it feels like you're living in Sodom, remember, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Amen. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. If God can handle the Nephilim, then God can handle the drag queens. So be wise, but don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. God has experience with this sort of thing, even if we don't. He's dealt with it before. Besides which, he's all powerful. Even his angels are stronger than Satan's. Revelation 12 says that Michael and his angels fought them, and Michael and his angels won. That's his angels. Evil loses. According to Peter and Jude, these angels aren't even walking the streets right now. They're doing hard time, locked in gloomy chains of darkness until their final trial date on the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to do that. So don't be afraid, and certainly don't join them in their rebellion. Be the Enoch who walks with God even when all this junk is going on around you. That's the first application, the one that applies both to them and to us. The final application applies more to us in the 21st century. And it's this. The angelic view forces you to examine your worldview. It forces you to examine your worldview. Even if it's wrong, it still forces you to examine your worldview. If this view is true, then it means that the kind of world you think you live in may not be the real world. In the words of Shakespeare's Hamlet, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. There's more things in heaven and earth than you dream of in your way of thinking, in your philosophy. If you think that there are no such things as spirit beings, or that if there are, they have no bearing on human history, then this story is going to slap you in the face. because it's not true. What you're thinking is not true. My guess is that if you're someone sitting here who's kind of a STEM person, STEM meaning, you know, like science, technology, engineering, and mathematics, if you're a STEM person sitting here, you're probably having a hard time with this. I'm not a STEM person, so I don't have as hard a time about it. Although I don't tend to believe things that I think are weird unless I have to. But if you're a STEM person, you might be thinking, man, it sounds like you're up there trying to reverse the scientific revolution and take us back to the Dark Ages when we all believed in fairies and dragons. I won't even get into that. But let me just say this. Let me be clear once again, what I'm saying and what I'm not. I'm not saying that you have to take the angelic view of Genesis 6 in order to be a Christian, or even in order to be a member of this church. I'm not saying that at all. Here's what I am saying. If the very idea of invisible spirit beings having some influence on human affairs seems ludicrous to you, that idea is anti-Christian and unbiblical. That idea is anti-Christian and unbiblical. You can believe in a materialistic universe where everything that happens has a natural explanation. You can believe that. But you can't believe that and believe the Bible, because the Bible won't allow you to do that. The Bible will not fit in that box. For those who say that the angelic view sounds too much like mythology, I would remind you that a lot of things in the Bible are going to sound like mythology to a secularist. God hurling lightning bolts and hail out of the sky at his enemies sounds like mythology. And it's in the Bible. A spirit being standing by a threshing floor holding a sword after killing 70,000 people sounds like mythology. And it's in the Bible. A man who can walk on water and control the weather sounds like mythology. But praise the Lord, it's in the Bible. So instead of saying that this sounds like mythology, why not look at it the other way? What if this is a place where mythology sounds like the Bible? Or better still, what if this is an area where the Bible and mythology are both remembering something real? What if the reason it's in all the myths is because it actually happened, and the Bible gives us the real story? You probably know that most ancient cultures have a myth that says there was a worldwide flood that only a few people survived on a boat. You may know from a few sermons ago that many ancient cultures have a myth that says at the beginning, people originally lived a lot longer than they do now. And as C.S. Lewis learned when he was an atheist, many ancient cultures have a myth about a God who comes down from heaven and dies only to rise again. What if it's true? What if something like that actually happened in space-time history? Well, at least in Jesus' case, the Bible says that it did. So you can believe in a materialistic universe where everything that happens has a natural explanation, but you can't believe that and be a Christian. Because at the center of Christianity is the good news that the eternal Spirit has come down from heaven to earth and become a man. The eternal Son of God became a son of man. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He cast out demons and he preached the gospel. And then he died on a cross, defeating the evil spirits, and descended to the dead and proclaimed victory over these same evil spirits who had disobeyed in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3:19. And then he came back to life and ascended into heaven, and he's sitting on the throne of the universe, and someday he's going to appear in the sky to burn up the earth and then bring beauty out of the ashes. Amen. None of that happens in a naturalistic world. All of it happens in the real world. Amen. Because this is the gospel. Do you believe it? Do you believe it or not? I'm inviting you to believe it. God is inviting you to believe. God is not inviting you to believe in some mythological fantasy world. He's involving you to live in the real world and to see it as he reveals it. So yeah, the real world may be scarier than you think. There may be more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy, but that's all right. Jesus is also realer than you think. God is better than you think. and the gospel is greater than you could ever imagine. Amen. Let's pray and come to his table. Father, please work through my wordy, long, and complicated explanation to sanctify your people. Lord, if I've said anything amiss, cause people to cast it aside. But Lord, what is true and what reflects your word, I know will be good for us. So use it to sanctify us in your truth and make us better servants of the Most High King. In Jesus' name, amen.